Amen. I get the opportunity by God's grace to be able to go and preach other places to other brothers and sisters. It is always a great joy and a great honor to do that. But I think tell you this very often. I have to say, there is no place like home. I absolutely love being here with you because I love you. And it is such a joy when we come together, whether it be Sunday morning or Sunday night or Reagan High School or Genesis. It just doesn't matter. When I am with you, I feel like I'm home. And I have some things to share with you later tonight. But God is doing an amazing work here. And if you don't know that, then you need to tune in, you need to plug in, and you need to get involved now, because I'm telling you, the Lord is doing all kinds of amazing things, and not amazing like, hey, all of a sudden we're well known. That's really not amazing to me. Amazing in that He is working in the hearts of the people here. He is drawing us together in so many ways that I wish I could plan that way, but only one plans that way, and it's God. But He is doing so many things that as elders, we step back and we're like, I don't know how all this is happening, but He is doing His work in us and making us a family. And I just love to be able to sit here. Sorry for those of you who enjoy the back. The front is incredible because I get to hear you sing and it just blesses me to death. And I just thank you. Thank you for allowing me to be your pastor. I know you didn't choose me, but that's okay. God chose me for you, and I'm honored. And it's because of a deep love for you that we look at a passage tonight. We're going to be out of the Gospel of John for a few weeks. That we look at a role of the church that some misunderstand, some ignore, and some, if not most, really just have no idea about. And it is what many refer to as church discipline. In the Belgic Confession of Faith in 1561, it gave three distinctives of a true church. And it was these three things. First, preaching true doctrine. If you're a true church, according to this confession, a few hundred years ago, they said, you've got three things. You've got to preach pure doctrine. Administrating the ordinances. So just to administer the Lord's table and baptism. A church that doesn't do that, they would say it's not a church at all. And the third one, top three, here's number three, exercising church discipline. I agree with these things. I would probably add a few more, but definitely church discipline would be on the list. Unfortunately, if you look around at most places that call themselves churches, very few actually practice church discipline. But before I continue talking about this thing, church discipline, some of you might even be asking, what is church discipline? This is my definition. The process, church discipline, is the process God has given His children in the church to call one another to holy lives. It's the process God has given His children in the church to call one another to living holy lives. Dr. Albert Mohler says this, "The decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church. No longer concerned with maintaining purity of confession or lifestyle, the contemporary church sees itself as a voluntary association of autonomous members." Okay, that was a number of big words, but just a bunch of folks getting together. "With minimal moral accountability to God, much less to each other." A survey taken of 439 pastors found that 50% of them just straight up admitted, "We've never intervened or become involved with church members or attendees who needed confronting, rebuking, or any other form of discipline." So let me be clear. 50%, half of these pastors surveyed said, not anything about church discipline. We've never gotten involved in anything. Any kind of dispute, any kind of sin in somebody's life, like we've never gotten involved in anything. That was half. So that doesn't mean to say that the other 50% were actually practicing church discipline, but that they had at least gotten involved in a situation at some point. When asked why, what was the reason for not practicing church discipline, three things were given. Fear of the outcome, strong desire to avoid at all costs disruptive problems, ignorance of what it means to discipline a prodigal. I don't know what you come with this evening in terms of your thinking about church discipline, good, bad, or indifferent. But I hope after this Sunday and next Sunday, you will walk away with an understanding that church discipline is really the first thing that Jesus establishes after saying that the church would be established on the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. That would be number one. But the next thing would be, Jesus would put into place that the church would be practicing a discipline process. And I hope when you walk away and then after the next couple of weeks, you will walk away with this. He did it because he loves you, but more than that, because he loves his church, and even more than that, because he loves the glory of his great name. So when we talk through this, it might be like, oh man, this is just awkward. I've never seen anything like this, and I don't really know what to do with this. So let me explain to you before we dive into this that church discipline is like a good guardrail as you're driving up or down a very windy mountain. Now, I don't know how many of you are like my wife, but just a slight curve starts to make her a little car sick, and heights petrify her. I was not the best student before we got married and decided to do one of these things called a surprise honeymoon. Good idea maybe for some, bad idea for me because I planned it all and really planned the wrong thing. And I had gotten a cabin that was way up at the top of the Smoky Mountains. And as we arrived, it was filled with nothing but curves and around and around and around until we reached the highest point of the mountain. That began our honeymoon. But if you've ever driven on a very high road that did not have a guardrail, I don't care if you're like me and you love heights. It's a little like, especially if you're the passenger seat and somebody else is driving and the cliff is on that side, on your side, and you realize they could fall asleep, they could blink, they could see, whatever, and you wouldn't even be in control of this whole thing going down. I mean, at least if you're going to go off and make it your fault. But you're driving and you're looking over like, oh, at any point I could just go over that rail. And the beauty of church discipline is to say, hey, there's a rail. We as a church love one another and we so desperately care for your soul and you should desperately care for my soul that we can think of no other option but to put as many guardrails in place to keep you from going over the edge. Now, as we just read, as Jamin read, for some people that is not enough. If you're bound and determined to blast your car through a guardrail, it's not going to hold you back. And church discipline is the same way. It is meant to guard you and protect you for your good and to love you. But ultimately, if you want to blow through the guardrails, you will. But as a church, we have to at least say we have done everything possible to love you and protect you. Hebrews 12:6 says this, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." You must realize that God has put into place a process because he loves you. Discipline with our children, we understand, when done right, is not out of anger. It's not out of trying to prove a point. We discipline our children because we love them. The thought of my child going and doing something that would bring harm to them because they won't listen to me terrifies me. So I would say, before we get into this, a church who does not practice church discipline is like a coach that never tells you anything. If you had a coach who was helping you get in shape, or a coach helping you in athletics, or a coach helping with your business, and they never spoke truth into your life about anything going on, it was just, I say nothing, or I just always say, it's all right, don't worry about it. You would say that's a coach, and you definitely would say that coach doesn't care anything about my success. And so it is with our Lord and with the church. A church that loves you, a church that cares for you, must speak into your life when you've fallen into sin. So this evening, what we're going to do is look at five reasons why God has given us the gift, understand, the gift of church discipline. And then next week, what we'll do is we'll look more at the what and the how. Now, I realize that for many of you, as we walk through this, and there are other passages we could look at, probably all kinds of flags are going to go up like, well, what would happen there? What would that look like practically? And how would you do this? That's great. If you don't have any of those questions, then you've either just got this nailed, and that's great, or you're missing what I'm saying, because there are a lot of intricacies to this. But next Sunday, we'll talk more of the what and how. But before we get into what and how, if you're not sold on why, who cares about what and how? Are you with me? So let me give you five reasons why God has given us the gift of church discipline. The first is to expose. I want to read our text for you and then explain to you this point. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Lord, right now, we are going to cover a great gift from you, and yet sometimes our flesh wants to buck against your loving kindness. So I pray that you would immediately, through the power of your Holy Spirit, bring down the walls that are in the hearts of the men and women here so that they could see your glory and the beauty of your love and your desire to protect us. Thank you for the gift we call the church and the way that it cares for us until you return to get us or call us home. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So the first thing that I just read there in verse 15 is the first reason why we have church discipline. It is to expose. It says, if your brother sins against you, what? Don't say anything else. Keep it to yourself. Leave it alone. Bury it under the rug. No. What do? We expose it. We tell them. We go and we speak to them about the sin that has been against us. We bring sin into the light. Now, we can't rehash all that we've looked at in the Gospel of John, but hopefully you're starting to make some connections, because what have we been seeing in John? That the truth does what to us? It sets us free. It gives us freedom, which helps us to understand, why would we ever want to go and bring somebody's sin to their attention and acknowledge it? I mean, I've got sin too. And why would? Because we want people free. We want to see people walking in freedom. And if I truly love you, I don't want to watch you walk in the bondage of, in the slavery of your sin. I want you to walk in freedom. And what we're going to do is we're going to spring back two passages right before this, because you must understand what Jesus says here doesn't just fall out of the church discipline sky. We go over and over and over again here that context is king. Context is king. Context is so important to what we're going to study. Otherwise, we can get all kinds of whack ideas. So here's what we're going to do. The first reason, as we walk into this, it didn't fall out of nowhere. It comes in a context, verses 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, you know, normally we would unpack all these things and it would just be incredible, but we've got to move quickly through this. But what you need to see is that the disciples come and they're arguing and bickering over who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. "I think I will be." "No, I think I will be." "Why you, man? You wouldn't be. You're not even great here." "Well, I mean," and they're having this whole spat. And Jesus comes, he's like, "Look, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking the question, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But I think you should back up to a much more fundamental question. Are you even going to get in?" Talk about greatness in the kingdom of heaven. You need to get there first. And then he does really the unthinkable. I love Jesus and the way he interacts and communicates, because these are the elite, the upper echelon. And at this time, you have to understand, children were cared for, but they were really just despised, like just annoying little things, until they could grow up and contribute. Children were seen as nothing but leeches that would one day raise up into something that could be helpful. But until then, you know what this is like with your children. They're cute, they're cuddly, we love them. But what do they really give back to the family when they're 2 and 3? When my boys come and help me, it takes 3 times as long. They don't contribute. So they were really looked down upon. And so Jesus, perfect idea here, says, "Hold this thought. Come here, young child," probably 2, 3, 4 years old, very young child comes over. And he grabs a child and he exposes their sin and says, "Unless you become like a child, unless you humble yourself and realize you have nothing to offer but only everything to gain, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven." And I believe that this portion is given to us because we realize that Jesus exposes sin. He doesn't hide people's sin, he exposes it. And church discipline is the same way. If we love one another, we do not hide sin. We do not bury sin. We expose it out of love. Here's the second reason why God has given us the gift of church discipline. Repentance and restoration. Kind of one and the same. But repentance and restoration. Go back to our passage in verse 15. It says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother or your sister." This is a primary purpose of the gift of church discipline, and that is that you and I are living as a family in Christ, and we're going about our lives, and in case you haven't noticed, the more we're together and the more we serve together and do things together, the more we don't get to hide all that's in, and our sin starts to come out. Whoops, I noticed. And you noticed me a long time ago. So, at that point, we have conversations where we bring things to one another's attention with the hope that you will say, "Wow, I've never even noticed. I've never realized that what I was doing was wrong, or I didn't realize that that was so offensive to people. And when I said that, it hurt their feelings. Or, I knew it was wrong, but I just kept doing it. And I'm so thankful that you came along and put your arm around me. Whatever the situation may be, we do it out of love. You receive it. You repent, which means you were going this way, walking in your sin. You do a 180 and you start walking in righteousness. And that is restoration. You have now won your brother or your sister back. And after that, we move on with great excitement and we keep going. But guess what? This doesn't take very long and there's more. And we are continually doing this. You see, there is church discipline happening in this church all the time that you're unaware of. And you should be unaware of it, except in your life. Why should you be unaware? Because it says, go to them in private. You go to them alone. And then when your brother's restored, the right response biblically, we move on. This should be the day-to-day life of how we are with one another. Now, turn to verse 10, another illustration that I believe connects to church discipline so that we better understand its purpose. Repentance and restoration, verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one who went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, when he talks about little ones, he is moved from this illustration of bringing a young child over. He's using child now as those who are his children, you and I, who are children of God. And he tells them that you should not despise one of these children. And then he moves the metaphor from a young child now to sheep. And he's like, if one of the sheep leaves and it gets out, runs away, we do whatever it takes. The shepherd does whatever it takes to go and get the one sheep. Because as we talk about all the time, a lone sheep is a dead sheep, right? It's always those that wander away from the pack that get eaten. And we know if we don't go after that one, they're dead. So we go after the one and we bring them back. This is one of the great purposes of church discipline, and that is that as you start to kind of wander out, you just make it out of the sheep gate, and somebody in this church realizes and says, whoa, hang on, grabs you and pulls you back in. And we go about worshiping Christ together. And then somebody's, whoa, grabs the sheep, pulls them back in. Every one of you has a tendency to run. You realize that, right? As we sing the great hymn, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We love our Lord. We love our Father, but we still are sinful people and we are prone to wander away. And I need the love that God has given you for me to be the ones who come and rope me back in. Don't let me wander out to be eaten by the wolves. So God has given us the gift of church discipline to expose. Secondly, to bring repentance and restoration. Third is to warn. Look at verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And now it's like, ooh. This is getting a little rougher, bringing two and three people. And then you're talking about making this thing public before the church. Yes. And here's the reason. It's to warn you of the severity. See, the further that you wander out and the more that people come to your rescue and you slap their hand off every time they try to grab you and pull you back into the fold so that you'll be protected and you hit them off and you kick them away, the more you do that, the more at risk you are of being gone forever. And so the duty of the church is to love you enough to come along and warn you, warn you, warn you, so that you will be protected. Now, I think this was already the thought, but now tonight it probably is over the top, because I've had some of you say this to me. You people around here sure do make a big deal about sin. Hopefully we make a bigger deal about Jesus, but the only way you make a big deal about Jesus is to make a big deal about sin. But all right, well, let's play a game. I think we do make a big deal about sin, rightfully so. So we're going to play a game. It's called You Be the Judge. All right, so you're the judges. Rarely do you get this opportunity, so enjoy it. You be the judge. I'm going to read the words of Jesus that I believe he uses to illustrate the importance of warning, and then you get to judge who makes a bigger deal out of sin, our church or Jesus, okay? Here we go. Verse 7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and to be thrown into the hell of fire. You be the judge. Who makes a bigger deal of our church of sin? Our church or Jesus? I think that's fair. I don't think he really minces words here. Jesus takes sin extremely serious. That's why he came to earth. Was because it was so serious, the only way out of this mess that you and I had made was for the Holy Son of God to come and to put on human flesh, to become a slave of human flesh, and to die a brutal death, to take the wrath of the Father, because sin is that bad. And that's why Jesus lays this out and says, it doesn't matter what you have to do, put sin off. Do away with whatever you have to do so that you don't walk in sin, or it will be your eternal life, and it won't be where you want to go. It will be in the lake of fire. Again, this could be a whole other sermon in itself, but let me just be careful that you understand. He is speaking in great hyperbole to show the extreme nature of sin, but if you think you can actually cut off a hand or a foot or pluck out an eye and sin will go away, then you need to read the rest of Matthew, because in the rest of Matthew you will see that Jesus says, even if you have lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery, and we realize that plucking our heart out is not going to work. Jesus is just using hyperbole here to make a point. Sin is that bad. Sin is extreme. You consider Josh's message last week, Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, we celebrate the beauty of Jesus here all the time. And you need to understand that there is a glorious Savior. There is a glorious Savior, and he sits at the right hand of the Father as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he has made a way for you to be right with him. But you must understand, he is not only glorious in that he saves, but he is glorious in that he will come to judge. And what the writer of Hebrews says is that if you go on sinning deliberately and you don't really care, You could plug in church discipline here and people come who care more about you and your sin than you do. And if you just continue to brush them off, then you need to understand something. There does not remain another sacrifice for sins. Jesus is not going to come again and die again. He will return, but he's going to return for those who are his. He will not come to make another sacrifice. If you spit on the sacrifice he has already made, then you will see the glory of God in judgment. Now, if you really began to understand the severity of what we're talking here, let's all take a breath. Then you should begin to see the beauty of a church guardrail. All of a sudden, instead of like, oh man, people getting in my business, I don't like that. I prefer to be solo in my kitchen and you're up in it. I don't want that. We've talked a lot about this. The scriptures don't know anything about this whole freelance Christianity, solo Christianity, just maverick Christianity. Go do what you want. Just be a Christian and do your thing. Doesn't know anything about that. And even the mavericks know you got to be a part of a church. That's how it works. Why? Because Jesus understands that when he left, somebody had to take care of us. Bucking, stinky, flea-bitten, wool-pulled-out sheep. And we say this all the time, and I will say it until the Lord takes me home. He has given us two things primarily to carry us to the end. Jesus said, and we'll see this at the end of John, I must go. They're like, no, he wants you to go. But if I don't go, Jesus says, then I cannot send you the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus goes at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes down, and the Holy Spirit is with us, though Christ has ascended to the throne. But he doesn't just give us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. He gives us, as we see in Scripture, the church. The church is this ark of salvation that takes us through the life and the floods and the trials and the tribulations with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and it takes us to the end. And if church discipline is making you shrink back, like awkward, stay out of my business, then you need to spend more time in the business of seeing the severity of sin and the judgment of sin that is not cut out. Because then you will see that these buffers, these guardrails, oh, they are wonderful. And make no mistake about it, I need you. I need you. I study these things, it scares me to death. The thought of something so wonderful and something so beautiful and then something so horrible and something so tragic. I don't want to be there. I want to be with my Lord, and I want you to love me as your pastor enough that you can speak into my life. To love me enough to care for my soul as I care for yours. Well, here's the fourth thing, the fourth blessing of church discipline. It is that it guards. Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. You see, you tell it to the church, and if they don't turn from their sin, if a brother or sister here refuses after person, brother after brother, sister after sister comes to you and says, please turn from your sin, hold on to the Savior, he loves you, we love you, and you're like, nope, I'm done, I don't care, you're wasting your breath with me. Then publicly it comes before the church and there still is no repentance, at that point, the person is to be removed, and we'll talk about that in more detail. But at first, it's like, really? Removed from the church? Yes, removed from the church. Because church discipline is not just for your restoration, it's also for the protection and the guarding of the rest of the sheep. When somebody has cancer in one of their limbs, the first option is not cut the limb off. No, we want to keep the limb and we want to do away with the cancer. But when cancer begins to spread and it won't stop and everything we try to do to stop the cancer won't happen, at that point you start ripping things out. Why? Because you don't want the rest of the body to catch the cancer. I just love the way context is, because we love to hold up the one in the 99, and it is a beautiful thing that out of 100 sheep, only one goes away, and this church will do everything in our power to go after that one. That's a beautiful thing. But there is another side. Look back at chapter 18, verse 5. I believe this illustrates the other side. As Jesus is talking to the disciples, they've been bickering about who's the greatest. He tells them, you've got to humble yourself like a child if you're even going to get into the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Hear this. We, as a church, will do everything possible to go after the one. Everything. Because that one sheep is worth it. But the moment that that one sheep begins to affect the rest of the sheep, we can have nothing to do with it. Because you don't sacrifice the 99 to go along with the one so that you lose all 100. That's not Jesus' point in the one and the 99. It's if one goes, you go after the one. But if the one starts causing division and problems in the church, if they have unrepentant sin, we see this in throughout Scripture, but even in the end, when Jesus is talking in Revelation about the churches, and there's a church that was not taking care of the sin that was there. They were not removing the sin. And Jesus rebukes them for that. Why? Because it starts spreading all throughout the church. We are to be people who love one another and are willing to do anything. But we will not. We will not tolerate one who takes others down with them. We can't. Can't do that. And so he gives this illustration that is such a crazy visual. A millstone was a huge grinding concrete stone that the mule would move, and it would, so heavy as it turned, it would tread down the grain, it would crush it. We're talking about a massive, heavy weight. Jesus says, it'd be better. It would be better for you. Before you ever take somebody down here with a gossiping tongue, with an angry heart, with a divisive spirit, with false doctrine, with sexual immorality in the church, with any of these things, it would be better for you before you take one of these blessed sheep that the Father killed his own son to purchase. It's better for you to just go out on a ship, have them take a rope and tie it around your neck, with the other side tied to a stone that would be hundreds, if not thousands of pounds, and just jump off into the sea. Like, that doesn't sound very good. But he says it's better than what will happen if you cause others to sin. So, church discipline is a gift from God. Because church discipline is how we as a church love one another because we protect one another and we make a commitment that we will do anything to restore a sheep, but we will never, ever, ever allow a sheep to hurt the rest of you. And I speak on behalf of the elders of this church. We hold to that commitment. And I ask that you would pray for us that we would never back down from that commitment. God help us that someone would ever come in and start tearing apart our sheep. Here's the last one, number five. The last reason why this is a gift, church discipline. It's a gift because it protects the name of Jesus. Look at verses 19 and 20. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now don't get offended with me. You know, there are things I refer to as coffee mug verses and quilting verses. This would be one. Context is king. What is the context that Jesus is speaking? Church discipline. Okay, this is not your Wednesday small group, prayer group, rally cry. We wanted to have prayer, but it was just me, but there's two or three here. So now it's as good as if there were thousands. That's not what he's saying. And oftentimes this is used for small congregations like us or small gatherings so that we feel a little better. Hey, it's all right. We've got as many as we need because there's two or three of us and God is here in our midst. Well, that's true. And he does come down in prayer meetings where two or three are gathered. Praise God for that. But let's be careful in the way we use scripture. The reason that this is here is not to talk about what happens if a church starts blowing up with attendance and hits three. What he's saying, Jesus is specifically saying that as the church brings this public and then the person doesn't repent and the church then removes that person from the body, what God is saying is so profound here. That's why I don't want to make a joke out of it. I'm not trying to belittle you, but it's so profound we can't go with the prayer model. Jesus is saying that he is in heaven and whatever is being bound or loosed on earth, meaning forgiveness granted because there's repentance or that the church decides there is no repentance, the person won't turn from their sin and they are to be turned over as a Gentile and a tax collector. We'll talk about that more next week. That God is in heaven and he is putting his stamp on the decision of the church. That if the church says you are removed from our body, we don't want this, we don't like this, but you leave us no other option, then you must understand it's not just us. Like, who cares what they think? God says that's my church and they stand on my word and I stand behind their decision and you have no part with me. Why? Why would he do this? You see, in chapter 5, verse 13 of Matthew, it talks about salt and light. If the salt loses its saltiness, if their light goes out, then it is of no value. We are to be people as a church who are a proclamation to the world of Jesus Christ, his beauty, his glory, and his holiness. We don't want to preach a gospel through word or deed that says God is so powerful, he can forgive you of your sin, he can grant you righteousness, but he really can't change your life. No, 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 no. He is so powerful, he sent his son who forgives, who gives you righteousness, and then transforms you day by day into the image of his son. That is the power of God. And a church that stands there says, we're going to continue to sin, but when we were sin, when we do sin, we're going to repent, we're going to turn from that, and we're going to move forward into Christ's likeness together. We will not be people who defame the name of Jesus Christ, and the world says, wait, did you just say you're a Christian? Really? Yeah, man. I go Harvest Bible Chapel. Really? That's not who we are to be. We are to be people who pursue holiness and the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Another reason why this two or three is here is because of Deuteronomy 19. Right? When witnesses come, you're to have two or three witnesses before you make a judgment against someone. Understand this. The church has a judicial function. We do. As a church, we have a judicial function. I like how Mark Dever says this. We remember that the local church's power is declaratory, meaning it makes declarations. A church does not make someone a citizen of the kingdom, all right? Let's be really clear there. This church can make no one a citizen of the kingdom, but it does have the responsibility of declaring who does and who does not belong to Christ's kingdom. God has given the church the Lord's table, baptism, for us to be able to give a stamp on somebody and say, they are one of us, they are of this body, they are of Christ. But when somebody will not follow Christ and will not honor Christ, he also gives the church the authority to make the declaration that they are no longer of us. More than anything else, church discipline is about protecting the name of the one we love. Hebrews 12:1. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. I think you can go along with that, right? When have you received discipline? You're like, woo, that feels great. Love it. The author of Hebrews knows this. He says, for a moment, all discipline seems painful and it's not pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see, if we believe what we've been studying in John, and that is that true freedom comes in pursuing the truth, obeying Christ, that that's where freedom is, then we must understand that discipline, even when it hurts and it's hard, is good because it is great for you. It brings joy and freedom and unity. Church discipline is not something to be scoffed at. It's not something to be taken lightly. It is a grace of God to his people, and it's a way that he loves us. And next week, you come back, and we will talk about how and what this actually looks like as a process. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you have put into place for us, because you love us, something wonderful called church discipline. And I realize that no one here is itching for somebody to come confront them on sin. But Lord, I pray that you would make us a people who treat sin as seriously as we should. And that we love you, dear Jesus, more than anything else. Our own pride, our own little righteousness that we think we have. Lord, that we would love you above all else, so that even the difficulty and the pain of confessing sin and turning from sin would appear to be such a small cost. God, help us to see it as a small cost, because when we put off sin, we embrace Christ. When we continue in sin, we shun Christ. Let us love your Son enough to put away all sin. And God, I pray that this thing you are doing in our midst as we grow to love one another would just continue to thrive. And that you would continue to make us people that love one another enough to encourage, but also to exhort and to rebuke. Lord, so that we will not fall into the hands of a living God, but rather we will fall into the kingdom of God, where we will worship for all of eternity the precious, spotless, perfect Lamb. And it's in his name alone that we pray. Amen.